We're now beginning a study of the book of John, the Gospel according to John. The writer of this book was an apostle. John was the son of a fisherman named Zebedee, and his mother's name was Salome. His father, Zebedee, was probably of Bethsaida, and with his two sons, James and John, he followed his occupation on the Sea of Galilee. The call of these two brothers to the apostleship is told in Matthew the 4th chapter, Mark the 1st chapter, and Luke the 5th chapter. John is generally supposed to have been about 25 years of age when he began to follow our Lord. From all we can learn, he was the youngest of the apostles when called, and lived to the greatest age, and is the only one who is supposed to have died a peaceful death. He was called to be a follower of Jesus while engaged with his father and his elder brother James, mending their nets at the Sea of Tiberias. And because of his special relationship with the Lord and his miraculous inspiration, he was especially qualified to write this gospel. The two brothers, James and John, with Peter, were several times given the particular favors of our Lord. They were the only disciples that were permitted to be present at the raising of the daughter of Jairus. They only were permitted to attend our Savior to the mount where he was transfigured. The same three were permitted to be present at his sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was to these disciples, together with Andrew, to whom our Savior especially addressed himself when he made known the desolations that were coming upon Jerusalem and Judea. And it seemed that John was also a special friend to the Lord Jesus. Hence, he is mentioned as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is represented as leaning on Jesus' bosom at the institution of the Lord's Supper, an evidence of peculiar friendship. And though the Redeemer was attached to all his disciples, yet his relation to John was an example of special friendship among Christians. So John was with our Lord in his transfiguration on the mount, during his agony in the garden, and when he was crucified. He saw our Lord expire upon the cross and saw the soldiers pierce his side with a spear, and our Lord tenderly committed to him the care of his mother Mary. He was one of the first of the disciples that visited the tomb after the resurrection of Christ, and was present with the other disciples when Jesus showed himself to them on the evening of the same day on which he arose, and likewise also 8 days later. And it is very evident that John was present at most of the things related by the Lord in this gospel, that he was an eye and ear witness of our Lord's labors, journeyings, speeches, miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And after the ascension, he returned with the other apostles from Mount Olivet to Jerusalem and took part in all the transactions of the disciples before the day of Pentecost. And at that time, when the great day of Pentecost came, he, with the rest, partook of the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, by which he was eminently qualified for the place he afterwards held in the apostolic church. In conjunction with Peter, he cured a man which had been lame from his mother's womb, for which he was cast into prison in Acts 3. He was afterwards sent to Samaria to confer the Holy Ghost on those who had been converted there by Philip the evangelist. And Paul informs us in Galatians that John was present at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where the great question concerning circumcision was settled. It is thought that he remained in the area of Jerusalem until the death of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which was about 15 years after the crucifixion. And then sometime in his later life, he went from this area of Judea over into Asia Minor. This was more than likely after the war in Jerusalem, after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which occurred around AD 70. And there he spent much of his time at the city of Ephesus. And during this time, he was also banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the Revelation. Then after that banishment was ended, he came back to the city of Ephesus. History tells us that even after John was a very old man, that he continued preaching, and that when he was so enfeebled with old age that he had to be carried into the assembly, and that not being able to deliver any very long speech, his custom was to say in every meeting, "My dear children, love one another." And it is said that when his disciples asked him why he always dwelt upon the same thing, he replied, "Because it is the Lord's command. If this be done, it is sufficient." It is commonly thought that he wrote this book at Ephesus before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. But besides this gospel, which we have before us now, John is generally considered to be the author of the three epistles which bear his name and of the book of Revelation. Now, these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, certainly breathe the genuine spirit of this apostle. They are invaluable monuments of his spiritual knowledge and deep holiness, as well as of his divine inspiration. And just as this gospel we're going to start studying now, and these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, prove him to be an apostle and a great teacher, even so his book of Revelation ranks him among the profoundest of the prophets. And so this great apostle wrote five of the books of the New Testament. And it's our great privilege at this time to enter into a study of this gospel according to John. There have been many theories given forth as to why he wrote this gospel, but rather than to conjecture about those things, it's best for us just to let John himself tell us why he did this. In chapter 20, verse 31, he said, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." It also seems quite clear to us that as we look at the four Gospels, that we see that John wrote his Gospel last. And as we compare his Gospel with the other three Gospels, we may observe that, first of all, he relates, he tells what they omitted. He brings up the rear. And his gospel then is as the rearward or the gathering hosts. He gleans up what they had passed by. Also, we see that he gives us more of the mystery of that of which the other evangelists give us only the history. It was necessary that the matters of fact should be first settled, and that was done in the declarations of the first gospels. As Luke said, he told of those things which Jesus began both to do and to teach, Luke 1, Acts 1. But this being done out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, John seems to go on to perfection, and not laying again the foundation, but building upon it and leading us more within the veil itself. Some of the Bible scholars observe that the other evangelists wrote more of the bodily things of Christ, but John writes of the spiritual things of the gospel, the life and the soul of it. Therefore, some have called this gospel the key of the evangelist. Here it is that the door is opened in heaven, and the first voice we hear is, "Come up hither, come up higher." And while John's gospel does not replace any of the other gospels, and while we cannot say that it supersedes or is superior to, we certainly can say that it is on a rather different plane. In the other three gospels, Christ is seen in human relationships and as connected with an earthly people, but here he is viewed in a divine relationship and as connected with a heavenly people. In the first three Gospels, Christ is seen connected with the Jews, proclaiming the Messianic kingdom, a proclamation which ceased, however, as soon as it became very evident that the nation had rejected him. But here in John's Gospel, his rejection is anticipated from the beginning, for in the very first chapter we're told, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Again, in John's Gospel, the Savior is shown to be the Son of God, and as such, he can be known only by believers. On this plane, then, the Jew had no priority. The Jew's claim upon Christ was purely a fleshly one, arising from the fact that he was the son of David, whereas believers are related to Christ by spiritual union. So as we study John's gospel, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile because only those who are believers are really going to know him and be called his own. And so then every human being, regardless of his or her birthright, may be allowed to participate in the things of the spiritual Christ. Each book of the Bible has a prominent and dominant theme which is peculiar to itself. Just as each member of the human body has its own particular function, so every book in the Bible has its own special purpose and mission. The theme of John's Gospel is the deity of the Savior, that is, his godlike nature, his divine nature, his godhood, the fact that he is the supreme being in human form. Here, as nowhere else in Scripture, so fully is this godlike nature of Christ presented to our view. That which is outstanding in this fourth gospel is the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus. In this book of John, we are shown that the one who was announced by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, the one who walked this earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, who rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days later departed from this earth, was none other than the Lord of glory. The evidence for this is overwhelming. The proofs are almost without number. And the effect that it has upon us as we think about it must then be to cause us to bow our hearts in worship before the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as is described in Titus 2:13. As we begin to look at the first three verses of this Gospel of John, we can see that John has a very different approach in this Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Those are the first three verses of the first chapter of John. How entirely different is this from the opening verses of the other Gospels? John opens by immediately presenting Christ not as the Son of David, nor as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. We don't have any genealogy here. He goes right back to the very beginning of things, and he shows that Christ was then. The Lord Jesus had no beginning. John goes behind creation and shows that the Savior himself was the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we enter into a realm that goes beyond the finite mind. This is an area where we dare not speculate. In the beginning is something which we're not able to fully understand. It is one of those matchless sweeps of inspiration which rises above the level of human thought. We cannot ever fully fathom nor fully explore or exhaust the possibilities that are introduced here. In the beginning was the Word. And so here we're not able to grasp the final meaning of this phrase either. A word is an expression. By words we make known our speech. The Word of God, then, is the divine nature expressing itself in terms that can be heard. And yet when we've said this, we've left many things unsaid. And then he says, and the Word was with God. And this shows that he had a separate personality, that he had a relation to the God, the Father, and Holy Spirit, but we're really not able to fully explain the relationship which exists between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and God was the Word. Not only was Christ the revealer of God, but he always was and ever remains none other than God himself. Not only was our Savior the one through whom and by whom the divine nature expressed itself in audible terms, but he was himself co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. Now let us turn and take a closer look at these verses. In the beginning. This literally means in beginning, for there is no article in the Greek here. In what beginning? There are many beginnings referred to in the New Testament. There is the beginning of the world in Matthew 24:21. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1. The beginning of sorrows, Mark 13:8. The beginning of miracles or signs in John 2:11 and so forth. But the beginning mentioned here in John 1:1 goes beyond all those beginnings. The beginning of this verse precedes the making of all things that we read about in the third verse. It is then the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. It doesn't matter how old this earth of ours is. The Word was before all things. He was not only from the beginning, but He was in the beginning. So when creation happened, He was already here. Now, in beginning carries us back to the most remote point that can be imagined. If then He was before all creation, and He was, for all things were made by Him, if He was in the beginning, then He was Himself without beginning, which is only another way of saying that He was eternal. Now, in perfect agreement with this, we find that in his prayer recorded in John 17, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So we must conclude then that since the Word was in the beginning, and if in the beginning it was eternal, and as none but God himself is eternal, then the absolute God-like nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is conclusively established. So now let's take this a little further. In the beginning was the Word. What does this word was mean? There are two separate words in the Greek in this passage which are both translated as was. The one means to exist and the other means to come into being. But this word here means to exist. It does not mean to come into being, but it means that he already existed. Not created, or not that he came into being, but then in the beginning he already existed. Unlike John the Baptist, who became a man, the Word was, that is, it existed with God before time began. So in the beginning, the Word then already existed before anything was created. So in the beginning was the Word. Now what are we talking about when we say the Word? The reference here has to be to the Son of God. This is to the Savior. But why is the Lord Jesus Christ called the Word? What is the exact meaning of this title? The first passage which occurs to our minds as throwing light on this question is the opening statement in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There we read, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Here we learn that Christ is the final spokesman of God. And closely connected with this is the Savior's title found in Revelation 1 verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega," which means to us that he is God's alphabet, the one who spells out the divine nature, the one who utters all God has to say. Even clearer is the testimony of John 1 verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So the word declared means to tell out. And putting together these three passages then, we learn that Christ is the one who is the spokesman of God, and one who spelled out the deity, and the one who has declared or told forth the Father. So we see then that Christ is the one who has made the incomprehensible God intelligible to us. He's made God so that we can understand him by being the one who explains him to us. The force of this title of his, found here in this first verse of John, may be discovered by comparing it with that name which we ordinarily give to the Holy Scriptures. We call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God. What are the Scriptures? They are the Word of God. And what does that mean? It means that the Scriptures reveal God's mind. They express his will. They make known his perfections and lay bare his heart. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus has done for the Father. He is the Word. He is the means by which God makes himself known to man. So we see that as Jesus Christ is described as the Word, as that is his title, then it gives us many ways to see how he functions. A Word is a medium of manifestation. It is a way by which we can see things. For example, if a person has a thought, others do not know what the nature of that thought is, but as soon as he clothes that thought in words, it becomes something that can be seen and understood. Words then make things that cannot be seen, things that can be seen. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done. As the Word, Christ has made manifest the invisible God. A word also is a means of communication. By means of words, we can transmit information to others. By words, one can express himself, make known what his will is, and impart knowledge. So God, as the Word, is the divine transmitter communicating to us the life and love of God. A word also is a method of revelation. By his words, a speaker exhibits both his intellectual ability and his moral character. By our words, we shall be justified, and by our words, we shall be condemned. And Christ, as the Word, reveals the attributes and the perfections of God. How fully has Christ revealed God? He displayed his power. He manifested his wisdom. He exhibited his holiness. He made known his grace. He unveiled his heart. in Christ, and nowhere else is God fully and finally told out. So this is a very accurate description to refer to him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And he says, and the Word was with God. The preposition with here, with God, certainly tells us that the Word was in the presence of God. As we read, Enoch walked with God, that is, he lived in fellowship with God. And so it is between the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. There is a fellowship there. There is a relationship there, where one is with the other. The Word was with God. It's not a matter of God the Father going his separate way and having his own ideas and precepts and laws and teachings, and the Son going a different way, but they are together. They are in perfect harmony and unison. You cannot have one without having the other. You cannot just take God and not take the Son. You cannot just take the Son without taking God. You must have both if you have either one, because they are so closely intertwined, so closely interrelated, that they are together. And so, even from the beginning and before the beginning of this world, of this creation, before that time, the Word was with God. What kind of a fellowship, what kind of a relationship they had, we can only imagine, but we know that there was some kind of a connection between the two that caused them to be together. One was with the other. We have no indication that the two of them were not together at all times. We're never told that they were separate, that they spent time apart. So they were together. The Word was with God. And this shows us what's expected of us to the very best of our ability. We are to be with God. We are to be with Christ. We are to have them in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our actions at all times. We should continually be working and doing things, looking to God to see if we are in His favor, looking to the Son to see if we're well-pleasing in His sight, because this is the way it's intended for us to be if we're going to be in this family of God. Well, we're still in the first verse of this first chapter of John, but we must close there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.